Philemon. We're reading it for a second time. Before I do, let me read you Rabbi Duncan's take on Philemon. The most gentlemanly letter ever written by the most perfect gentleman, in my opinion, St. Paul's epistle to Philemon. If you study its courtesies, you will see how manifold and how delicate they are. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered this letter as a specimen of early Christian teaching about slaves and slavery. I was concerned to clear from Holy Scripture the opprobrium that some attach to it because it does not explicitly outlaw the institution of slavery. We saw how revolutionary the New Testament teaching actually was, how it did, as a matter of fact, lay the axe to the root of the institution, and how indebted the world and modern thinking are to the Christian faith, almost solely for the universal condemnation of slavery, at least in the Western world. Tonight, I want to apply the teaching of this letter to ourselves in another way. After all, we cannot, as Philemon could, read Paul's letter and respond by granting the slaves we own their freedom. We have to extract a more general lesson to apply to ourselves, but that's not really difficult to do. In fact, Philemon is a particularly beautiful example of what we find to be characteristic of the Christian life in the teaching of Jesus in the four Gospels, in the narrative of the book of Acts, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, and the rest of the New Testament. And that characteristic is what we might call extravagance, or extremity, or prodigality, or immoderation. The Christian life involves a radical commitment. a full measure of devotion, given what God has given to us, the immeasurably great gifts he has lavished on us, from the knowledge of himself to the promise of life forever in the world of joy. And in view of what it cost him to provide us those gifts, the ignominy, suffering, and death of his son, it is not to be expected that the life of those who are recipients of such love and the beneficiaries of such sacrifices should live prosaic and conventional lives. There is to be something grand, even extreme, about them. We recall both Peter and Paul saying that they had given up everything for the Lord Jesus. We remember how the early Christians sold everything they had and used the proceeds to serve one another, and especially the poor. We find those sorts of statements and historical recollections make perfect sense to us. They may not to others, but to those of us who are Christians, there's something inevitable about them. Of course, Christians would be as committed, as devoted as that. No Christian has any difficulty appreciating the logic of Christian devotion, as the missionary C.T. Studd famously expressed it: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. And so it is that in the Bible, while the Christian life may take its shape from a faithful obedience to the commandments of God, from the routines of piety and service, those more ordinary things are nevertheless infused with and exceeded by, from time to time, an extravagance of devotion that reveals itself in the particular offerings and the specific sacrifices that are the proof of a greater love, a greater thankfulness, a greater personal devotion to God and to Christ than the ordinary routine of Christian living can demonstrate. That's why from the beginning of the Bible to its end, it is said that the life of God's people is first and foremost a life of love, of a supreme love, love that answers God's own mighty love, and a love that craves adequate expression. And the only adequate expression is an extreme or extravagant expression. It's striking that all of God's commandments that we are required to obey are in the Bible over and over again understood to be simply the expression of love. You find this extravagance or immoderation everywhere in the Bible as the proper response to the terrible self-giving that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in the incarnation and the cross to secure our salvation. A love that is worthy of that love will never be a love of friends and loved ones only. It must be a love even of our enemies. A love worth that love will never satisfy itself with modest effort, mild sacrifices. It will gouge out the right eye, cut off the right arm, give up houses, fields, homes, children, parents, husbands and wives, even life itself for Christ's sake. This is why in the book of Revelation, the model or the representative Christian is the martyr. When Paul says that we Christians are to die every day, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he's saying that a kind of spiritual martyrdom, the actual laying down of one's life for the Lord's sake, is the Christian way of life. Not only because the stakes are so high, but because the proper kind of love for God and Christ, the fit sort of love for God and Christ, is a fanatical love. And lest we leave this truth in the realm of theory only, what grand illustrations of extravagant devotion we are given in the Bible over and over again. Think of Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember how just a few days after the Lord had given her back her brother alive again, when the Lord was once again at her home, she took a bottle of perfume, pure nard, worth almost a year's wages for a working man, and broke that bottle and poured perfume over the Lord's feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. The entire house was filled with the aroma of that perfume. Judas complained about how much, and not just Judas only, the other disciples as well, calculated the cost and complained. What a waste. What good things could have been done with that money. But A.B. Bruce, in his great work, The Training of the Twelve, understood why Mary acted as she did and appreciated the extravagance of her devotion. There was such a love in her heart for her friend and benefactor as imperatively demanded expression, and yet could not find expression in words. She must do something to relieve her pent-up emotions. She must get an alabaster jar and break it, pour it upon the person of Jesus, else her heart will break. I've had a few moments in my life like that. I suspect most of you have as well, when you felt you simply had to do something to demonstrate your love for God. Whether or not anybody else appreciated it, you wanted him to know how much you loved him, and you had to do something adequately to express that love. Like her Savior in Mary's love, she did what she could, and as much as she could think to do. Not just words, perfume. Not just any perfume, but the most expensive and valuable she had. Perhaps that unopened jar was a family heirloom. Many have wondered whether it was an investment set aside for a rainy day. Not just some of the jar, but all of it, until the house smelled of it. Not just anointing the Lord's feet with the perfume, but then wiping it up with her hair, and not in private, but in public, in a room full of men who could be expected to look down on what they would judge as unseemly behavior. Imagine what Mary looked like when she had finished wiping up that perfume from the Lord's feet with her hair. Love had made her utterly careless of appearances. She had to show it, and this was what she could think to do. And the Lord was so pleased that he said that what Mary had done for him at that moment would be remembered forever. In so saying, he was commending to us the extravagance of her devotion. He wanted that in every one of us. He was saying, in effect, here is what I understand by Christianity: an unselfish and uncalculating devotion to me as the Savior of sinners. In other words, what Mary did, every Christian should do in his or her own way. Those who have been so greatly loved must love greatly in return. What Paul was asking Philemon to do was just that: not to calculate the potential loss, not to consider the possible reaction of others to his freeing Onesimus, his slave. What are other slaves going to think if you let this runaway go? Not to worry what his class and his community will think, or that they will think him a fool, but to act in love for this runaway slave for no other reason but that to do so would be to demonstrate in the most decisive and striking and memorable way the measure of Philemon's own love for God and for Christ. Anyone can grant freedom to a slave. It was done all the time in the Greco-Roman world. But to grant freedom to a runaway slave, and a slave who may very well have been a slacker when he was with Philemon, and perhaps stole from him when he bolted, as verse 18 may suggest, that's another thing altogether. That's more like breaking a whole jar of expensive perfume over the master's feet. As you know very well, all through the centuries and today, believers have done and are doing the same things. They've thrown caution and self-interest to the wind and gladly acted out their love for Christ in some extravagant and immoderate way. Some simply gave away all their money, all of it, all at once, to be used for the poor. Ambrose did so. So did Cyprian, the great North African bishop of the 3rd century, and these were very wealthy men. Others left glittering prospects to give themselves entirely to gospel work, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.T. Studd, whom I already mentioned, did so, forsaking an already notable career and considerable celebrity as a cricket player, and a comfortable life as an upper-class English gentleman for the deadly fevers and the deprivations of missionary life, first in China, then in India, and then in Africa. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, ... Justin Martyr had done similarly long before Studd. Lloyd Jones would do similarly long after him, giving up a promising career, celebrity, and wealth as an upper-crust physician in London to take a pastorate among unlettered miners in a small Welsh village. And then, how many in this world, of whom the world is not worthy, have gone to the stake or the block or the gallows or some small prison cell, have even been forgotten by most everybody else, all for the sake of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? A number beyond our capacity to calculate, and it gets larger every day. The history of Christianity at its best is the history of this holy fanaticism of love and sacrifice. I read this past week of another effort recently made to rehabilitate atheism as a productive, positive, and morally serious philosophy of life. This is being done now quite frequently in our day because there are so many people who feel that religion is finished in the Western world. The particular argument is that of a new bestseller by a French philosopher by the name of Luc Ferry, L-U-C, and then F-E-R-R-Y. His new book is entitled A Brief History of Thought, A Philosophical Guide to Living. Ferry is a much more serious thinker than Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, the popular writing atheists. He's well aware that it's by no means obvious that atheism can replace religion as the foundation of a truly moral society. And so he makes the effort to demonstrate how a non-religious, non-theistic understanding of human life could serve as the basis for a strong, absolutist morality. He's convinced that this must be done, first, because like most Europeans, he believes that religion has been disproved and discredited by science, and because we have seen in modern times, and to our horror, what atheistic philosophies can produce in the way of societal behavior. How can the worth of the individual, the sacredness of human life, be maintained if life is an accident? If human beings are simply matter accidentally organized in a complex fashion? If there is no real reckoning for conduct most of us accept still as reprehensible? He's not unwilling to admit that much of what we believe about the value of human life and about the ethics of justice is a holdover from Christianity. There's even a certain wistfulness in Ferry's argument. Looking back on religion as it once was, the foundation of moral certainty, would that we had that kind of certainty still. The question is, now that Christianity is gone, and it is gone in Europe, Can those fundamental convictions any longer be justified? Can we any longer believe in an objective morality, right and wrong, that holds for everyone all the time? I read a review of this new book, sympathetic in many respects, but finally unconvinced, as so many are, that these efforts, even thoughtful, well-intentioned, learned, serious efforts like that of Luke Ferry, can justify a universal morality. Ferry wants it still to be right, and right for everyone, to treat human beings with dignity, respect, and love. But he has no way at the end to justify his understanding of dignity, respect, and love over against, say, that of a Muslim jihadist or a Marxist revolutionary or, for that matter, some other French philosopher with a different ethic than his own. If human life is sacred in some secular sense, has dignity, and deserves respect, what of abortion? Or euthanasia, or gay marriage, about which even secularists have dramatically different opinions, and still less, of course, the adherents of various religions. Ferry is sure that we cannot say, we cannot bear to say, that morality is absolutely relative, because we all know that it's not. Genocide, sexual slavery, torture, rape, theft, murder. These are positive evils, and we all know they are, or so he thinks. He wants to say that there is something outside of ourselves that makes those things wrong. But it's not clear that as an atheist, he can demonstrate that there is any such thing outside of ourselves. No one has done so yet. Perhaps the most likely reason is that it cannot be done. Without God, without judgment, right and wrong become and must become, at last, only individual opinions. Now, I say all of this as a reminder to us of the world in which we live, and so of the importance of this call to extravagant devotion that we read here in Philemon. There's something very important, utterly necessary, in the routine obedience of a Christian life. Let no one sell the ordinary course of Christian living short. It's here, in fact, that most human beings are failures, in the daily faithfulness of a man to his marriage and to the heart of his wife, in the constant attention to the personal and spiritual needs of his children, the scrupulously faithful exercise of his calling in whatever job he holds, in the preservation of purity and honesty of his heart and his tongue, in the kindness of his behavior toward others. How different a place the world would be if only people managed to be ordinarily obedient to the commandments of God. But in our day, in a day of ascendant unbelief, in a day when the influence of the Christian message is in eclipse and becoming increasingly more so, in a day when the rightness and the goodness of the Christian worldview is no longer assumed and is increasingly rejected, I say in such a day as ours, more than even the beauty of an individual, ordinary Christian life is needed. We need the sort of sacrifice, the kind of devotion beyond the ordinary that commands the attention of the world and forces it to recognize the great moral difference that separates them from Christians. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, loving your friends is never going to do that. Loving your enemies will. It is the proof of our faith to the world. A jihadist can become a suicide bomber and prove his zeal, but only immoderate love and striking goodness can prove a religion to an unbeliever. When the Christians early on shared their goods, when they gave themselves up to torture and death rather than to deny their Lord, when Christian slave owners gave slaves their freedom without requiring them to buy it or earn it, it was no longer possible for the world to ignore the revolutionary principles that motivated these people, or to imagine them as somehow simply another version of ordinary human do-goodism. And so it is that we are so clearly taught in the Bible, and as we so clearly observe in Christian history, there is something more than the ordinary for Christians to offer the Lord. The Christian life is both faithful obedience in the routine and, from time to time, the greater sacrifice of pure devotion. Both the living of a life of faithfulness, honesty, purity, and kindness, and, from time to time, immoderate, even fanatical demonstrations of this great love that's called forth by one or another circumstance or opportunity of life. Onesimus could not free a slave, but he could return to his master to face the music once he was already free. Philemon couldn't return to his master, but he could set a runaway slave free. That didn't happen every day, to be sure, but it did happen, and it does happen in some way in every Christian life, and more than once. I can't tell you in what particular way you will have occasion to demonstrate such an extravagant, immoderate, even fanatical love, but the important thing is to look for such an occasion and seize it when you see it. It will often appear out of the blue. When Erich Honecker was deposed as the ruler of East Germany when the wall fell on October 18, 1989, he left office as the most hated man in his country, East or West. That was not terribly surprising. He had presided over a police state that was ruthless in its treatment of its people, heartless in his persecution of anyone who had the temerity to resist the party line, dehumanizing in its employment of torture, in its encouragement of its citizens to spy on one another, and its own relentless spying on everybody all the time. And, of course, it presided over an inept economy that rendered Germans, of all people, poor, while the economic miracle across the wall on the other side of the boundary was going on apace. Honecker, now 77 years of age, also had malfunctioning kidneys and was suffering from cancer. He was ordered to vacate the official residence where he and his wife Margot had lived comfortably for many years. They had no home of their own, literally no place to go. And no one was willing to take them in. Old, feeble, sick, disgraced. The Communist Party, of which the Honeckers had been lifelong members, turned its back on them. So did their only child, a daughter. Angry as the people were, as the newspapers and the television once a day and day after day revealed some new atrocity that had been committed under the Honecker's regime, they actually had to fear for their lives. At that point, a stranger stepped forward, a Lutheran pastor, Uwe Holmer, and his wife, to offer hospitality to the Honeckers in their own home. What made that gesture particularly poignant was that Holmer, as a Christian, was one of many East Germans who had suffered directly from the persecution of the Honecker government. Because of his Christian faith, 8 of his 10 children had been denied entrance into the university, according to policies established by Margot Honecker when she was Minister of Education in her husband's government. The Holmer phone had been tapped for years, their mail had been monitored. The Stasi, the secret police, had kept a watchful eye on him for years. When the Holmers took the Honeckers into their home on January 31st, 1990, people were outraged. Crowds of angry people gathered in front of the Holmer home. The telephone rang incessantly. Letters poured in, more than 3,000 over the next few months. Five times there were bomb threats. The police told the Holmers they could no longer guarantee their safety. All the pent-up resentment toward the ousted communist regime was now focused not only on the Honeckers, but on the Holmers. As one outraged East German put it, they should have taken Honecker out and put him against the wall and shot him, just like they did in Romania. I would have gladly shot him myself. I don't understand why they did that for such a pig. He's the worst kind of scum there is. To make matters worse, much worse, the Honeckers didn't get it. They were stunned by the public reaction and the outpouring of bile. They apparently had actually come to believe that the cheering masses that had been assembled for military parades actually were enthusiastic supporters of their regime. He was physically and emotionally wrecked, and Margot Honecker was as dumbfounded as her husband. What is more, they remained unrepentantly committed to the ideology of communism, the ideology they had served for so long. Repentance for past deeds was the furthest thing from their minds. But for the Holmers, this was the opportunity the Lord had given them to practice and to demonstrate their faith in and their love for the Lord. In a public letter explaining why they had taken the Honeckers in, Pastor Holmer wrote, "In recent days it has become apparent to me in a new way how much it cost God to forgive my sin." There we have it. Philemon all over again. Once more, Christians selling their possessions to share with the poor. Once again, Mary breaking her fabulously expensive jar of perfume over the Master's feet. Now, for any Christian, surely that is deeply inspiring. What Christian would not want to have done what Pastor Holmer and his wife did? What better way, what more powerful way could there be to honor the Lord and love him by loving an enemy in his name? It's the kind of thing Christians will remember with the greatest satisfaction and gratitude when their lives in this world are over. And if you're a Christian, if divine love has been poured into your heart, that kind of love, you will want to have an opportunity to do the very same kind of thing that the Holmers did, or Mary, or Philemon, or Onesimus, looking for those opportunities to do the greater thing, the more extravagant thing, the more fanatical thing, simply because you are a Christian and it's your privilege to love the Lord Jesus Christ in return for his love for you. What will it be in your case? Really to love an enemy and to forgive heartily? Generously to provide for someone in great need? To be patient under an affliction? To give glory to God when your life has been blasted in some fashion? Fully, willingly, and cheerfully to forgive some wrong that has been done against you? Publicly to confess a sin of yours that needs confessing? What's it going to be? When I was a boy, I used to lie in bed at night and imagine myself as Wyatt Earp. Later, I discovered that Wyatt Earp wasn't so noble a man, much less of a hero than Hugh O'Brien made him out to be on the television show. In fact, he was something of a crook. But when I was a boy, he was heroic in stature, and I wished I were he. Lying in bed and dreaming about being someone else is not altogether a bad idea, even for adults. That is, it's not a bad idea so long as you dream about the right kind of heroes. Not Wyatt Earp, but Mary of Bethany, Philemon, Uwe Holmer, Nicholas Ridley, Ann Askew, Richard Cameron, David Livingston, C.T. Studd, Amy Carmichael. We set our sights too low. Brothers and sisters, the ordinary round of life beguiles us. We content ourselves with the routine when our salvation absolutely demands, here and there at least, an extraordinary response and an extravagant devotion. And it's the testimony of the Word of God, this little part of it and so many other places in it, that we will all be given the opportunity, all the more if we crave that opportunity, to give to the Lord the greater thing, to do for Him the more extravagant thing. Pray for that opportunity, and then seize it when it appears. Amen.